The reading this evening is taken from Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35, which you can find on page 980 of the Church Bibles. Page 980. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 31. He, that is Jesus, told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
I'd never been to church before, not even peeped inside, till last July my Auntie Rosie caught the flu and died. Me mum and me and dad, of course, were all dressed up in black. We had a shiny Bentley drive us there and bring us back. With only four of us to sing, including the priest, I wondered if he felt daft like I did in a place built for 900. Some of the words the vicar used did nothing but confound me. So to take my mind off what he said, I decided to look around me. They had seats upstairs in the circle, whereas we were in the stalls. And the only carpets that they had was hung up on the walls. They'd brazen candlesticks galore and brazen plates, real class. So how come people always says the church is short of brass? A fur-trimmed hood and two long robes is what the vicar wore, and round his neck a long silk scarf that nearly reached the floor. I asked me dad what he thought. He said, this priest's a trier, but them's that comes on Sundays are outnumbered by the choir. Didn't make much sense to me the way he carried on. And yet, when I think back on it, it's just as well I'd gone. 'Cause now I know that church is pretty deadly by and large. My curiosity was killed by the place and by the bloke in charge. He showed me the way to the graveside, and he talked about heaven above. Shaking hands with him afterwards was like holding an empty glove. I looked at the church, and I looked at him, and I made my mind up then. Barring my own funeral, I'd not be back again. Insignificant, irrelevant, unintelligible, parsimonious, insincere, lifeless. To be avoided at all costs, unless you're in a coffin. Well, that poem by Gordon Bailey, First Visit to Church, expresses what many people think about church. And frankly, there are some churches that deserve their terrible reputation. But there are also many churches with that reputation that do not deserve it. Did you know that Jesus, while he was alive here on earth, by and large, had a terrible reputation? Let me just take you back over chapters 11 and 12, over some verses we looked at last week, to give you some idea of the reputation that Jesus had during his ministry. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Here, John the Baptist, one of Jesus' main disciples, isn't at all sure that Jesus is the Messiah, because of the way that he's acting. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? Then verses 18 to 19, the crowds think that John was demonized and that Jesus was a drunk. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's just a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can you think of a less deserved reputation? Jesus, a drunkard? Then in verse 20 of chapter 11, the cities in Galilee where Jesus had performed most of his miracles, well, his reputation there was that he was frankly irrelevant. Chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. The greatest teacher in the world, the greatest miracles the world has ever seen, and they ignore it. Then chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees want to kill him. Why? Verse 24, they claim he is demon-possessed. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And at the end of the story, they do kill him on a cross. So you see, Jesus was in the doghouse for most of his ministry. Therefore, we, his followers, the Christian church, should expect nothing less. We will always be misunderstood, misrepresented. I have no idea if Gordon Bailey is a Christian or not, but he doesn't sound very sympathetic towards the church, does he? We'll be persecuted, or more likely in 20th century Britain, we'll simply be ignored or marginalized as a sect. And the question is, how do we cope with this opposition and indifference that we see all around us? How do we cope being part of a church that is so despised and ignored by people? Well, we've been getting some helpful answers, I think, from Matthew chapter 13 over the last 2 weeks in these parables we've been looking at. First, if you remember, we looked at the parable of the sower, verses 1 to 23, which taught us that the response to this gospel will always be patchy, and it will always be much smaller than we'd like it to be. Then last week we looked at the parable of the weeds, starting in verse 24. And that taught us that the opposition and the indifference that we face is due to the devil's work. But it also taught us that one day everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be destroyed. But now we live in a world where good and evil are all mixed up together. Well, it's a realistic view of our world, isn't it? We see good, we see evil happening all the time. But you may ask, does Jesus have any encouragement for his beleaguered disciples? I mean, it just all sounds a bit grim at the moment, doesn't it? Small response, mixed up world, evil everywhere. Well, yes, Jesus does have encouragement. And I think we'll find that these two little parables that we're looking at today, the parables that come in between the parable of the weeds and its interpretation, are in fact very, very encouraging. Because they teach us that although God's work may seem insignificant now, it has powerful and all-pervasive results. So the first parable of mustard seed I've called Insignificant Beginnings. Verse 31. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, in first century Israel, the mustard seed was proverbially the very smallest of seeds, and it was used to describe all sorts of things that were very small. When I left home this evening, my children were singing that well-known song, Incy Wincy Spider Climbing Up the Spout. You know that one? Well, if you've been a Hebrew boy in the first century, you'd have sung Mustard Seed Spider Climbing Up the Spout. Okay, you get the idea? It's just a sort of proverbial expression. It's a proverbial expression for something very, very small. But the mustard seed, a tiny seed, grows into one of the largest of the garden plants, apparently about 10 to 12 foot high. Big enough for birds to nest in. I've never seen a mustard plant, but that's what it looks like, apparently. Now, Jesus is not here stressing the size of the resulting plant. If he wanted to do that, he'd have used something like a cedar tree, a really massive tree. Now, what he's stressing here is the organic connection between the tiny seed and the large resulting tree. The point is, not the large end results, but the tiny, tiny beginning. You see, what is going on in Jesus' ministry seems insignificant. This is what somebody has written about it. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then, for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held any office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He didn't do any of the things which one usually associates with greatness. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While the executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he'd ever had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. Almost 20 centuries have come and gone, but the world is still enthralled by him. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. We could say it's the mustard seed effect. Jesus' life seemed insignificant from the outside, so unimportant that most of his contemporaries didn't even notice him. There are only a handful of contemporary references to Jesus outside the Bible. But it's true, isn't it, that single solitary life began a revolution in human hearts that began with just 11 disciples in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and now countless millions from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth have been affected over the last 2,000 years. Verse 32. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in his branches. Now, this picture of the birds coming to perch in the tree's branches is an Old Testament picture. Both the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel use this image to describe Gentile nations coming into God's kingdom. They are the birds that are coming to nest within Israel. And this is precisely what has happened over the years. Many, many millions of Gentiles throughout the world have become grafted in to God's family. And all as a result of this man who appeared at the time, weak, unimportant, insignificant. Very insignificant beginnings. But the second parable tells us that the results are all pervasive. So insignificant beginnings, but secondly, all pervasive ends. And that's the parable of the yeast. Verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, even if you've never made bread, you will see the point of this parable very quickly. Bread needs a little organism called yeast to make it rise. The yeast, I'm told, feeds on sugar and produces carbon dioxide, which makes the bread rise. Now, in Bible times, yeast didn't come as powder as it does today, but as a little bit of dough which already had yeast in it, called leaven. And this little bit of yeast or leaven works its way through the whole batch of dough as the person kneads away at the bread. If you've done bread making, you'll know what it's like. And its effects are immensely powerful. If you've seen dough rising, it is quite extraordinary. A batch of dough can sometimes grow 3 or 4 times larger than the original batch, simply because of the yeast in it. Now, it's not so much in bread making that I've seen the powerful effects of yeast, but in wine making. Now, it's hard to believe this, but when I was at school, we had a wine making society. Looking back, I'm not at all sure why the school authorities allowed it, but they did. It was called the Zymase Society, after an enzyme in yeast called zymase, which turns the sugar into carbon dioxide and alcohol. Now, one autumn term, I decided to make some elderberry wine. So I went out into the countryside, and I collected pounds and pounds and pounds of elderberries, brewed them up in a vast vat, became a deep purple liquid, added pounds of sugar, and a tiny sachet of brewing yeast. And then I left it in a fermenting jar. Now, you have to understand that the Zymase Society met in the biology lab. because our biology teacher was particularly into winemaking. In fact, the whole of the back shelf of his lab was was full of these fermenting jars all the way along, bubbling away as the wine was fermenting. One day we turned up for our biology lesson and we found the doors locked. Oh dear, what had happened? Had the teacher been delayed? Had he been locked in all night with the fermenting jars? Had we forgotten that it was a free period? No. The doors were locked, we discovered, because the entire biology lab was covered in a sticky, mildly alcoholic, purple syrup. And the epicenter of the explosion looked remarkably like where my jar of elderberry wine had been. What had happened was that the yeast had been so effective that it had built up this enormous pressure in the fermenting jar until there was an explosion and the whole thing shattered all the other fermenting jars and lots of the equipment all around the biology lab, and it was complete chaos. It took ages to clear up and I had to buy the cleaner a box of chocolates. Needless to say, the Zymay Society did not exist for very much longer at my school. Now the point is this, that yeast is remarkably effective at penetrating. It penetrates through a whole batch of bread very quickly. It goes through a vast fermenting jar of wine extraordinarily quickly, building up pressure as it goes. Well, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is similarly effective in its penetration. Now often we don't see its power. You can't see yeast working actually. You can't see the gospel working very often. But be assured it is penetrating. It began in Jerusalem. As I said, just 11 people. It spread into Judea and Samaria. By the end of the New Testament, it had reached Rome in the west and the far edges of Asia Minor in the east. Within 600 years, Christianity had reached Britain, the furthest northern edge of the Roman Empire. Within 1,000 years, most of Russia was Christian. And now every country in the world has been penetrated by the gospel to a greater or lesser extent. It's just like a little bit of yeast in a fermenting jar or in a batch of dough. Remarkable penetrating power into all levels of society, wherever it's gone. The power of the gospel to penetrate human societies is extraordinary. No other human philosophy even begins to match its cross-cultural penetration. Now, we don't yet see the full world-shattering effects of the kingdom. One day, when the king returns in power and glory, the kingdom will be revealed in all its fullness. And then it will so penetrate every corner of the universe that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. One day, the rule of King Jesus will be total, and we will all see it. Be under no illusion. When Jesus returns, his revolution will be total over the entire universe. But at present, the kingdom is growing secretly. It's penetrating like yeast. It's growing like a tiny mustard seed in the ground. Now the question is, how does this happen? How does the kingdom advance? Well, it advances as Jesus teaches. Let me just take you back to the structure of this chapter. Did you notice that the parable of the sower is in two bits? Verses 1 to 9 is the parable of the sower. Then we have a middle bit, verses 10 through to 17. And then we have the interpretation of the parable of the sower in 18 to 23. And in that middle bit, Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. Now, exactly the same is true when you come to the parable of the weeds. We have the parable of the weeds in 24 through to 30. Then we have the explanation in 36 to 43. And then we have this middle bit that we're studying this evening. In other words, Jesus must be telling us why he speaks in parables. And the answer is, Jesus speaks in parables so that the kingdom of God will advance, so that it will grow like the tiny mustard seed, so that it will penetrate like the yeast into every level of society. Look at verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Well, now, why did Jesus speak in parables? Turn back to verses 10 to 12. The disciples come to him and they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replies, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has, i.e. whoever has some belief, will be given more, and he'll be given an abundance. So somebody who has an inkling of belief will find that the parables actually grow their faith. Whoever doesn't have any belief, doesn't have any faith, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now what Jesus is saying is that the effect of the parables is either to push you closer towards him or to drive you away from him. In other words, when you hear his teaching, you cannot remain neutral. This is the nature of Jesus' teaching. It'll either push you further towards him or it'll push you away from him. That actually is going on tonight amongst us here. Some of us here tonight are being drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. But others of us are being pushed further away. And you will know what is happening to you. You'll know whether you're being drawn closer or pushed further away. You can't remain neutral. Because Jesus' teaching is like yeast. It's penetrating through this crowd here. It's like a mustard seed growing secretly in people's hearts around here. So that's what's going on. The kingdom of God grows as people hear the message about the kingdom of God. So what does the growing kingdom of God look like? Well, it looks like this. Somebody standing up and giving a talk. It looks like a boy at school leading a Bible study group for six of his school friends. It looks like a student preparing for and then leading her Read, Mark, Learn Bible study group here at St. Helens. It looks like two parents reading the Bible and praying with their children before they go to bed. It looks like a man doing door-to-door visiting down his street, handing out leaflets, asking if he can explain about Jesus to his friends down the road. It looks like somebody who works here in the city inviting a friend to the Tuesday lunchtime service, where she knows that the Bible will be clearly explained. It looks like a couple of friends holding a supper party for their friends during the evangelistic supper week, getting someone to speak about Jesus. It looks like a home group meeting to study the Bible week after week, to listen to what Jesus says and to pray for each other. Not very impressive, is it? Not very flashy. About as exciting as a mustard seed or a lump of yeast. And the people who are doing this may be despised by their friends. They may be ignored by the very people they're trying to help. Other Christians may tell them that they're mad, placing all this emphasis on the Bible. Why do you go to a church that's always banging on about the Bible, they say. But in each of these, the kingdom of God is growing. It's penetrating, like yeast, growing, like a tiny mustard seed. And people are hearing the message of the kingdom of God. And every time they do that, they're either pushed closer towards Jesus or they're driven away from him. It's always happening whenever God's word is being taught. Now, occasionally we catch a glimpse of the extent to which the gospel has penetrated people's lives. But often we don't. Often we don't know what is happening. But just because we don't see it happening, it doesn't mean it isn't happening. Go back to our parables. Kingdom of Heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Kingdom of Heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Well, now we're in a position to see why the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast come along with the parable of the weeds. Yeah, first of all, it's to explain why Jesus teaches in parables. But secondly, it is a balance to the parable of the weeds. You see, it's easy to spend too much time in our world looking at the weeds, bemoaning the state of it, maybe looking back to a mythical golden age of faith, which probably never existed. I suspect that this world has always been a mixture of good and evil. God's work and the devil's work mixed up together. And Jesus is realistic about this. Jesus says, yes, the devil is at work. That's why there are people who believe and people who don't believe. But he says judgment is coming, and all his work and all of his followers will be destroyed. But, he says, the mustard seed and the yeast provide the other side of the picture. Because among the weeds, God's kingdom is growing. In the parable of the weeds, he says they're like wheat. But be assured, God's kingdom is growing, sometimes as insignificantly as a mustard seed. But it's growing, and it's penetrating, as powerfully as yeast in a batch of dough. And one day, to our amazement, we will find that this message about Jesus has penetrated the entire universe. But then, from the perspective of eternity, it will be clear that it was well worth being despised. It was well worth being rejected. It was well worth being misunderstood and ignored for those few years that we had here on earth. Because as that was going on, why, the kingdom of God was growing. And on that day, that same message will have filled the entire universe. What a great day that will be. And do you know how it will happen? Do you know how it will happen that we'll be there? Well, because God's word has been growing and growing and growing in our little Bible study groups, in our evangelistic supper parties, in our small groups around here at St. Helens, as the Bible is taught Sunday by Sunday. So be encouraged. We may be despised, but we're on the winning side. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then Fred Teo is going to come and lead us in prayer.